Well, greetings in Christ's worthy name this morning. It's a blessing to be here with you to worship the Lord and to again count our blessings. Truly, truly we are a blessed people. I don't know. We should not take for granted the blessings of worship as we've had this morning. You know, I just don't believe it's too normal today anymore. You know, but for us here in this congregation, I praise God we can gather together and we can expect to be moved in our worship time. I think that's unusual in a lot of culture, in a lot of our churches that are throughout. I just praise God for that. His mercy is more. Truly, if the Lord build not the house, we labor in vain. And so I just want to praise the Lord for that as we gather together and remember the blessings that we enjoy as we gather. Well, I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I would like to, first of all, my text is going to be in 1 John 5:18 through 21, but I would like to go to Colossians first. If you would please follow me in Colossians for a few minutes as an introduction to our time here in the Word this morning. Colossians. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm using these texts in Colossians as an introduction. Interestingly enough, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was addressing some of the very same things in Colossians that John was addressing in 1 John, the Apostle John. It's some of the very same problems and heresies that were in play here. So let's read here in Colossians 1. I want to read verses 9 and 10. And just as a let you know kind of where I'm going with this, the title this morning is Renewed in Knowledge. So that'll help you a little bit to follow along in the text here in Colossians to pick up on this word knowledge. So let's read here in Colossians 1:9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 27. Chapter 1. I think I about have to read verse 25 through 27. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 2, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then chapter 3, 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So as an introduction here to our text in 1 John, in Colossians, Paul speaks of being filled with the knowledge of God's will and of increasing in the knowledge of God. He speaks of the riches of the full assurance that comes from understanding and attaining to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now here you have, this is in the chapter 2 passage here in Colossians, where he says that you might attain to all the riches of the full understanding, of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures. All of, you know, he's speaking about riches, he's speaking about treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then the last text there I read in Colossians, Paul contrasts the old man and the new man. He says that the new man is renewed or recreated in knowledge. That there is in the new man a principle of spiritual enlightenment or understanding or comprehension that corresponds to and agrees with the one who created him. That there is in the new man a new principle of understanding, of knowledge, of illumination, of comprehension. That you're not just delivered from your sins, but you're given something. You're giving an understanding. You're giving a spiritual enlightenment that gives you spiritual insight that the world, brothers and sisters, does not receive. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. But the new man, in contrast to the old man, the new man has this principle of spiritual illumination. You know, I don't think it's revelation, because revelation is the Word of God. It is this right here is revelation. Christ Jesus was special revelation. So we have, you know, when he came, he gave us special revelation. But what happens is when the Spirit of God provides spiritual illumination and the truths become meaningful and understood and comprehended, that is where the new man is renewed in a spiritual knowledge. He can grasp the eternal truths finally. It doesn't just go over his head. There's a principle, and the book in 1 John speaks about we have received an anointing, and you don't need that any man teach you, but that anointing teaches us. And so, praise God, you are not, as children of God, you're not dependent on teachers, even though that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be taught. It simply means that you have an anointing that allows you to comprehend and understand. So, brothers and sisters, Paul was combating here elements of the same heresy that the Apostle John was dealing with and fighting against in 1 John. And it became known as Gnosticism. And that word comes from, that name comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And one of the fallacies of this false teaching that this false teaching held forth was that there was a secret mystical knowledge that only the initiated were able to comprehend. There was a, you know, the, it was available only to the truly spiritual. It was a knowledge that was higher even than Scripture itself. Now that is a fallacy indeed, because we have elements of that going on today, that the Spirit of God breathes into you some sort of revelation or some sort of illumination may not agree with the Scripture even. And so you have elements of that same thing that's, it's called Gnosticism after the Greek word gnosis, where there's a special knowledge for those who are really in tune with the Lord. That's heresy. That's false. What did Paul teach? He said that in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ Jesus. It's available to me. It's available to you. There's no special knowledge, except it is special in the sense that it's given exclusively to the children of God. That there is an illumination, but it's a spiritual illumination that has to come from the Spirit of God. And it's not unique to certain people in the Church of God, even though there are definitely gifts given, but the knowledge is for all of us to comprehend and receive and embrace and apply. And that is, you know, if you go back through the Colossians passage and think about knowledge and what he is saying there, that you might all increase in this knowledge, that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, etc., etc., that you might attain to the riches of the full assurance of understanding. You know, think about it. There is a real assurance in understanding, brothers and sisters. And so, I want to now turn back to 1 John 5 with that bit of introduction. As we think about renewed in knowledge, that the children of God are renewed in knowledge. 1 John 5 in verse 18. Now, as we close out this portion, as we look at this ending session of 1 John, John is, in a sense, recapping some of these fundamentals again. He is looking at them again, reminding us of these fundamentals. Verse 18 of 1 John 5. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, notice something right off the top here. Three of the last four verses in this epistle begin with, we know. You see that? Three of the last four epistles, and indeed, seven times from verse 13 and following, the word know is contained in this closing portion of 1 John. We know, we know, and we know. And if you flip back to verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, what? Know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We have it something like two times, I believe, in verse 20 of our text. And we know, and we know. What does Jesus teach us in John 8:32 about knowing the truth? About knowing the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall deliver you, shall make you free. The chains shall fall off because you know something. You know, I was really blessed. We had a conversation at church camp with Philip and I were discussing that. And he made a comment. I can't quote him perfectly. But he made the point that Jesus, in his teaching, was always addressing the mind. That the gospel exercises the mind. And I was so blessed to consider that. And here we have it too. Very clearly. We know, we know, we know. Knowledge, brothers and sisters, is all about facts, isn't it? It's about facts. It is about certain particulars. When you know something or the facts about something, you have assurance about it. You know, knowledge takes away uncertainty. It just takes away uncertainty when you know something. And brothers and sisters, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and your eternal destiny is not built on sand. It's built on particulars. It's built on facts. It has to be that way. I mean, God in His grace would not leave us on shaky ground with such vital, such an important thing as your eternal soul, your destiny. He would not leave you with uncertainty. Brothers and sisters, I just want to drive this home that the gospel exercises the mind and you may know where you stand with God. Number one, here in our text, the Apostle John wants us to be assured of our victory over sin and the wicked one. We know, verse 18, that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Wow. This is an example of how John writes the whole epistle, just black and white. Clear, you know, just we know that if someone is born of God, he doesn't sin. Interesting, we looked at that same, some of that same emphasis back in, I think it was chapter 3, where he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. Verse 6 of chapter 3, whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Well, the one who is born of God, you know, when you have such a definite statement that whoever is born of God does not sin, that must mean that being born of God is something certainly radical. That it does something fundamentally inside you that changes your whole attitude towards sin. That's a given here. That is what it's teaching. If you are born of God, you are fundamentally changed in your relationship to sin. The one who is born of God is partaker of the divine nature and has a profoundly new relationship to sin. You know, our old man was a slave to sin. He didn't have a choice. He sinned. He did. But in our union with Christ, our old man was crucified with Christ. This is Romans 6 stuff. Romans 6. But in our union with Christ, that old man was crucified with Christ, and we were raised with Christ in newness of life. This is essentially why we must be born again. Because you can't stop the old man from sinning. You can put all kinds of law on him, which you can put levers around him, all around him. You can strap him in. You can restrain him, which is exactly what the law was doing. It was restraining us because we just wanted to sin. And you know, our arms would just fly out and we would just reach out and grab some more sin. That's what the law was doing. It was restraining us. That's why we train our children, because they're unconverted heathens. We restrain them so that the consequences of sin are not with them. We restrain them from sin so that they don't reap the consequences of sin. That's why we train our children. We don't train them into salvation. It's impossible. So this is why we must be born of God, because we can't stop sinning any other way. But see, if the old man dies, your obligation to sin dies also. You don't have to sin. And by the way, that's why sin in the life of a believer is worse than sin in the life of an unbeliever. Think about it. If you don't have to sin, yet you sin, what does that say? It's almost like we're rebelling. You see, it is a grievous thing for an unbeliever or to sin, but if a believer doesn't have to sin, even though he does sin sometimes, but this passage is saying there's a fundamental new relationship to sin. And if there's not a new relationship to sin, then you're not born of God. I believe as a child of God, we can say no to sin. Romans makes it clear that sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, but under grace. In verse 18, we do not sin as a slave to sin. There's a marked contrast to being born of God. 1 John 5:4 says, if you back up just a little bit into the previous part of this chapter, who is he who overcomes the world? Actually, that's verse 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You know, early in my Christian life, I just had a hard time wrapping, you know, my arms around faith and believing. You know, faith is the noun that describes your belief. You know, believing is the action of faith. You know, it is one and the same, but it is, you know, the relationship between faith and believing is, it's the same thing. The one is an objective view of faith, and the other is a subjective action that you have that you know, affects your behavior. And so you believe something because you have faith in, your faith is acting. Your faith is the victory that overcomes the world and the wicked one. Now, it is important that we understand it's not faith and works, but it's a working faith. It is faith that works. It is a working faith that overcomes, a faith that continually takes hold of what? Facts. It is faith that takes hold of facts, not uncertainties, but particular information. Brothers and sisters, that your faith grabs hold of this truth that indeed Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That carpenter from Nazareth indeed was the Son of God. He was much more than appeared to your eye. Much more. Way more. He was the promised Messiah from eternity past. It is faith that locks down on these facts and applies the truth of them to our lives. That is working faith. It takes hold of particulars. Notice faith guards oneself and keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not. Satan desires, and this word touch is the idea of, it's John uses it also in John 20, I think in verse 17, where, what is it, Mary that met him at the garden, and Jesus said, "Touch me not, I have not yet gone to my Father." What it means is, don't cling to me. You're not going to have me much more than 40 days. You can't cling to me. You can't attach yourself to me. I am leaving. Well, here he says, Satan desires to... It says, and the wicked one touches him not, or the wicked one cannot grasp hold of him, which is, in a sense, going back to what we looked at 2 weeks ago, where it speaks about sin leading to death. You know, there was a, it was rather, you know, two different interpretations of that passage, but Satan, for the one who is born of God, he does not latch on and drag him into eternal death. It's not possible. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not grasp him. You know, I had to think of, what did Jesus say to Peter? Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. What does Jesus say? He says, but I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. As we consider faith, you know, what does 1 John 5:4, it highlights our faith as the victory. Brothers and sisters, but I want to just bring in 1 Peter 1:5, you don't have to turn to there. I'll just briefly, I want to point this out. Where it says, 1 Peter 1:5 teaches us this. He says here, and speaking about the blessing of our undefiled, incorruptible, and an inheritance reserved in heaven for us, who are what? Kept by the power of God through faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, so here it makes it clear that we are kept by the power of God. 1 John says, in chapter 5, verse 4, our victory, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Well, is there a contradiction? No. What is going on is that God energizes our faith, that it is the power of God that energizes our faith, that it is His power that exercises our faith, that and while we it energizes our faith, we exercise our faith, that keeping us for the inheritance is by the power of God, not separated from working faith on your part. Do you understand that? You can't make the claim that the power of God is keeping you if there is not the exercise of working faith on your part. That's a fallacy that you can claim something when it's not being actively apprehended, actively comprehended, actively understood, actively applied, actively grasped. It is though the power of God working in you, though, through faith. And I think this is important, that you don't put too much weight on yourself. It is, after all, the power of God who keeps you, but He works through your faith. Number two, as we go back to 1 John 5, in considering the wicked one and his power here, notice what he says. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We see here in verse 18 and in verse 19 that there is a great difference between the children of God and the world. Notice that. Verse 19 makes it clear that those born of God are of God, verse 19, and the whole world lies under. In the old King James it says, and the whole world lies in wickedness, or lieth in wickedness. The new King James says, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, or lies under the influence of the wicked one. The children of God, if we look back at the whole armor of God in Ephesians 6, I want to read two verses. Finally, my brethren, verse 10 of Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You know, that's what's going on in verse 18, is that the children of God, those born of God, are exercising their faith and putting on the armor of God. They are standing against the wiles of the devil. They are being strong against those schemings of the wicked one, of that enemy of ours. But, you know, I don't know that the enemy understands that that he cannot pluck us from our Savior's hand. But John does. What does he say? We know. We know. We know. We know. So he says in verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So you have two camps of people in all of the earth, in all of the world, children of God and those under the sway of the wicked one. But all of the world, the whole world, including those who are in the world and including those who are of the world, are under the sway of the wicked one. They are in his realm. And 3:10 of this epistle calls them children of the devil. You know, that is... that is a hard thing. They are in his realm and are called children of the devil. Let's look at what 5:19 means here. The whole world lies in wickedness. Now I want you to turn back with me to Ephesians. Ephesians 2. I think you know where I'm going. But Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Let's consider what it means that Satan, that this enemy, this wicked one, has a realm that all those who are not born of God are under, that they are a part of that realm. Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, trespasses and sins just describes the state of the dead. You're not dead because of trespasses and sins. You trespass and sin because you're dead. It's an important point that we are dead spiritually, therefore we trespass in sin. That's the nature of being dead spiritually. In which, he says, verse 2, you once walked according to the course of this world. Praise God, it was a once walked. You know, he has made us alive. Those who once walked in the course of this world, or in that race course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's that wicked one, that's that enemy of our soul, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works. Where does he work? Right now, he's working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is where the realm of Satan is. It is those who are sons of disobedience. They are actually, you know, the spirit who works in them is that prince of the power of the air. And all the lusts of our flesh are being fulfilled. You know, I recognize that we are not as wicked as unbelievers as we could be. That's not what utter depravity is talking about. Utter depravity is that we are completely undone by our sin, but it doesn't mean that we're as deeply in it as we possibly could be. But the realm that Satan is working is in the sons of disobedience, sons and daughters of disobedience, and the outworking of that is the lusts of our flesh are being employed. We are fulfilling the desires of our flesh. And by the way, here's an important one. Maybe you restrain the flesh so well. You might be able to restrain the flesh so well as an unbeliever by applying laws, but you cannot restrain the mind. You can sin in your mind as easily as you can in the flesh, in your body. Your mind fantasizes all the time. Or it can, it does, as an unbeliever. It finds great pleasure in thinking thoughts of wickedness. You don't have to do anything physically to sin, because there are lusts of the mind. That is where Satan is working in his domain. That is where his influence, that is where his sway is over the sons of disobedience, in the mind and in the flesh of those who are unredeemed, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the mind, and were by nature doomed to wrath. We're by nature, because our nature was so depraved. You see, there's a profound difference between the nature of these and the divine nature. Those who are engaged in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, they cannot cease from sin. But the profound difference is those that who are partakers of the divine nature. 1 John 5:18 says they do not sin. And so they don't sin with that abandonment that we have here in Ephesians 2. That run after wickedness. Flip back to Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, as we continue to consider what does 1 John 5 mean about Satan having the sway, or the wicked one has a sway over the world. He has an influence. He has his realm of where his agenda is in operation. Brothers and sisters, it's a realm of darkness. This I say therefore, Ephesians 4:17, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. This is the reprobate mind of Romans 1, where the mind ceases to function properly, where the intellect no longer grasps hold of facts, where the intellect no longer is able to comprehend the facts, simple truths. They are debased because they do not receive the things of God, the truths of God. God gives them over to a debased mind, a mind that's reprobate, which means it's worthless for any good. Here he says that you should no longer walk in the futility of the mind, in the vanity of the mind, in the emptiness of the mind, in the worthlessness of the mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of what? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. It's incredible. Where they're running after the slop of Satan's kingdom with greediness. They are like pigs in the trough, brothers and sisters, who are slurping up the slop of the kingdom of darkness. That's what we have, a bleak picture here of the kingdom of darkness. It's a bleak picture of those who run after and who are under the sway of the wicked one. Yes, the law might restrain you. Your parents might restrain you, but this stuff is going on in the mind. And Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. And they are separated from the life of God. And that's why, remember what Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's why we are dead. It's because we're separated from the life of God. And what comes out of that death is trespasses and sins. Well, let's go back to 1 John. Number 3. The certainty of Christ's declaration or testimony of the true God. Did you notice that in 1 John 5, verse 20? I want to read this again. 1 John 5:20. Please bear with me and get a hold of this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, verse 20, consider verse 20 in contrast to Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. The futility of the mind, a darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance, blindness of heart. You know, when you see all that you once were, what you now have becomes more precious. Notice what we have in Christ. We know that the Son of God has come. What a statement this verse 20 makes. 1 John makes a big deal about the identity of Christ. We know that the Son of God has come. Notice what he says in 4:2 of this book. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has what? Has come. Has come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that spirit is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. What this is simply teaching is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and was the Son of God. He was an eternal being that came down to earth and brought us something. Notice 5:1 of that, you know, this chapter, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It makes a big deal of this truth that Jesus Christ was more than, remember, we're talking about facts that your faith grabs a hold of, facts that will change your life. If you understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, those are concrete, objective facts that are historic. It's not theory now. It is truth. And these truths will build your faith. They are your, that's where your faith grabs a hold of these facts. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood. And remember, we looked at that about 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. It's probably a month ago, actually. This is he who came by water and blood. In his incarnation, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus came to bring us something. The Son of God has come. I want to point out something about this letter. John opens this letter with the same truth that he closes with. Notice when he says that, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. I want to just point something out. I preached this the opening message to this series over a year ago, and I titled it, The Manifested Christ. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, that must be a physical person. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, or which we have considered, and our hands have touched or handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested. That is simply what he's saying in John 20. We know that the Son of God has come. He has been revealed to the world. He has come from eternity and is on the stage of humanity now. He is on the stage of earth relating to humanity. He has come. He has brought us an understanding. He has allowed us to hear him. He has allowed us to see him. He has allowed us to consider his teaching. He's even allowed us to put our fingers in his side and in the palms of his hands. He has allowed us to do that. He has brought an understanding to us about him. Brothers and sisters, that's what's going on, is that he has come and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us, was manifested to us. And then John goes on and says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? That you might have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, brothers and sisters, that your joy may be full. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. It's a beautiful thing here where he says in John 3, in 1 John 3, 8, where he says this way, and he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was revealed or was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Brothers and sisters, how did he do that? By illuminating your understanding. 1 Corinthians 4, about verse 4, says that the God of this age, those who are perishing, the reason they're perishing is because the God of this age has blinded the minds of them, lest they should see and perceive and understand the gospel. The work of the devil is to darken the understanding. The work of the devil is to blind your mind. But when Jesus Christ came, what did he bring? He brought understanding. He brought clarity. He brought a testimony of who God is. You know, 1 John 5:18 says, no man has seen God at any time, but he who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. How do you like that? You think about it. You want firsthand information, don't you? Well, Jesus Christ was in the bosom of the Father, and he has come and declared Almighty God to us. I had to think of it this way. You know, Jesus brought us an understanding of Almighty God and the plan of salvation, not only by teaching, but also by practice. When you look at the Jesus of the New Testament, you see the compassion, you see the miracles, you see all these things. Those are his life declaring that he is the Son of God. But then you also take that which he taught. So now you have Jesus giving us an understanding by precept and practice. And you can, you know, those never contradict each other. He teaches about who God is on this side. Then he demonstrates who God is by his practice, by his complete and utter holiness, complete righteousness as he dwelt here on this stage of earth. So he has come and has given us an understanding. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the express image of Almighty God. He is the express image. And so the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 1:17 and 18 that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, or in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. And he goes on to say, you know, the riches of his calling, the hope that you have in Christ, that you might know those things. That was Paul's prayer, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. And that's what we have here in 1 John 5 as we close out this book. John says here, the Son of God has come that you might have an understanding, that you might comprehend, that you might have a spiritual comprehension, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened and that you might know. And he says clearly here that we do know, that we have this sort of understanding. And praise God for that. Well, I want to keep going here. I wanted to continue there in Ephesians 4, but I, for the sake of time, I have to leave that. You can write down Ephesians 4:20 through 24 if you care to, and consider what he says there about being renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting on the new man. But notice, the purpose of this understanding given to us by Christ is that we might know him who is true. Now, this word true is from a Greek word meaning not concealed. It means not hidden. That you might know him who is genuine. That you might know him who is transparent, not deceptive. You know, you have this thing, it's completely different from the one who lies to you that he might deceive you. No, here is one. The Son of God has come that you might know him who is true, that you might comprehend him who is genuine, that you might comprehend him who is not deceiving. You know, the Son of God has come to unveil, to make known. And you have that throughout the New Testament. The second reason for this understanding is so that you might know that we are in him, in this one who is true. Think about it. Almighty God wanted us to know who he is. He wanted to give us an understanding of his plan and of his work in, through the Son of God, through the Lord Jesus. And then he also wanted us to know that we belong to him. Know that. You belong to him. As a child of God, you belong to the true God. Verse 18 and 19, born of God, belonging to God. That's the second reason for this understanding that was given to us, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, verse 20 probably should have been preached all by itself. It has so much in it. But verse 20, lastly, what he is saying here, that Jesus Christ is the true God. And this understanding is eternal life. You know, if you think about all that he is combating about the identity of Christ and about, you know, one of the things with Gnosticism was that matter is evil, and therefore Christ could not be fully man. He could not be fully vested with humanity, or he would not be the Son of God. And so that was another fallacy that came out of that heresy. And John combats all of these with these particulars about Jesus Christ. And it is on these particulars, these facts that the Holy Spirit takes and applies to our lives that our faith is built on. I mean, you might not want the nuts and bolts of how your faith works, but your faith works by facts, by receiving facts, comprehending facts. And those facts are comprehended spiritually. And those are, that's kind of the nuts and bolts of how it works in your life. Receiving facts, the Holy Spirit taking them and applying them to us, and we're saying, yes, I understand that now. and the assurance that comes out of that, the certainty that we can have when your salvation is built on facts. Well, what about this last verse? You know, just a cursory reading of this verse makes it seem out of place. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. How does that fit in there? Well, an idol is the opposite of genuine. An idol is an imposter. It is the not true. This verse is in contrast to verse 20 and the teaching and understanding of the true God. You know, I really had to think about, where this closing admonition that John gives to his readers, he says, guard yourselves against false teaching, which leads to idols. False teaching will lead to idol worship. And you know, sometimes it's simple. It's as simple as you putting so much faith in faith that you can dictate what God's going to do next. There's such a thing out there. You just have to have faith, and God is committed to validating your faith. No. You are going to have to base your faith on facts, not on feelings, and not on desires that you might have. You know, you can make an idol out of something that simply, that quickly, that easily. And we see them. Idol worship comes from false teaching. There's a real connection, brothers and sisters, between ignorance and idol worship. You know, think about it. If somebody has a fear of God, has some sort of concept of God, but he doesn't know what he's like and doesn't know how to get to him and how to please him, he'll find something to worship. He'll make an idol. He'll make a god of his own doing. The best antidote to idol worship is the facts of God's word spiritually applied in the lives of his people. You know, what did Paul in Acts 17, you know, he was there and he found, what was it in Athens, wasn't it? In Acts 17, I think, where he came to the city, and he was completely given over to idol worship. There was even an idol there, or there was even an altar there with the inscription to the unknown God. And Paul was moved by their complete given over to idol worship. And he says, you know, in that passage, I think it's Acts 17, 29 and 30, he says that God overlooked this ignorance. But he said he commands every man now, everywhere, to repent. There's a real connection between a lack of knowledge and idol worship. I can say that from my own experience. Completely given over, you know, having a fear of God, but not submitting myself to the righteousness of God. I had a fear of God, but what does it say? It was not according to knowledge. That's what was said about the Jews. Fear the Lord and instruct your heart from the word of God, and the idols will flee out of your life. They have to, because you don't have to be afraid of pleasing God or not. You can just find out what he wants for you. And as you become more and more clear what the will of God is, that's exactly what Paul is saying in Colossians, that you might grow in the wisdom and knowledge of God, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all things. And as you do that, the idols fall by the wayside. 1 Corinthians 8, for an interesting study for you guys. 1 Corinthians 8, you know, in the early church there in Corinthians, the believers were worried about eating meat that had been dedicated to an idol. So it was a problem in the early church, and some people thought, well, we can eat this. It's perfectly good meat. Let's eat it. Others said, oh, no, it was dedicated to an idol. I can't eat it. Well, Paul, in addressing that, he says, you know, if somebody eats meat that he thinks is dedicated to an idol and has a problem with it, he should not eat it. But he says of himself, we know that an idol is nothing in all the world. There's no such thing. There's not another God. You don't have to, you know, we know that. But he says there is not in everyone that knowledge. And so where knowledge is lacking, there's weakness. And if you read 1 Corinthians 8, you see there in the beginning, he says that knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't have knowledge. It just means that if you have knowledge and not love, then you're going to just run roughshod over everybody who thinks meat should not be eaten if it's been offered to idols. Where love takes and says, okay, I'm not going to eat this meat because my brother thinks I shouldn't. But that doesn't mean that what actually is going on is you have a weak brother over here who is not understanding the facts about this meat. But you don't just disregard those his feelings about it or his understanding of it. But neither does the weak brother stay in his place of weakness. How do you deliver a weak brother? You give him the knowledge of the facts. That there is no such thing as an idol in all the world. You don't have to worry about it. But you have to deliver him by facts. You have to teach him. You have to give him the direction. And that's what I love about this passage, is that John makes it clear that our faith is built on facts. Jesus Christ has come, given us an understanding. Do not despise receiving, teaching, and understanding, and how that works. You know, how your faith is built and strengthened. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I think here it's clearly indicating that these idols are primarily from a lack of understanding and not so much a willful pursuit after something, but rather in the context, it is from a lack of understanding the facts and causing you to pursue God through the way you cut your hair, the clothes you wear, you know, what you drive. All these things can be idols. Well, thank you for your attention. Let's pause for a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of 1 John, and we consider the wonderful truths of this book, Father, I pray you would make our hearts passionate about what John is teaching, these fundamentals of the faith. Dear Lord, I pray you would bless these passages to us. Thank you so much, Father, for giving us an understanding through the incarnation, through the ministry, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for sending him for us, that we might escape the snares of the devil, that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. Dear Lord, we just rejoice in these things. And Father, we pray that you would continually build our faith, help us to recognize that it is facts applied by the Spirit of God, that it is more than just an intellectual exercise, but that it is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and applying it to our lives. And Father, we just pray that you would bless this to our hearts. Through Christ we pray. Amen. We're dismissed.